Leviticus chapter 9, the entire chapter. And it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, and for a burnt offering. Also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat, that is a meal offering. Mingle with oil, for today the Lord will appear unto you. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. And Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar, and offer thy sin offering, and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the offering of the people, and make an atonement for them, as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went unto the altar, and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, and put it upon the horns of the altar, and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the caul above the liver of the sin offering he burnt upon the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp. And he slew the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled round about upon the altar. And they presented the burnt offering unto him with the pieces thereof and the head, and he burnt them upon the altar. And he did wash the inwards and the legs, and burnt them upon the burnt offering on the altar. And he brought the people's offering, and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it, and offered it for sin, as the first. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the manner. And he brought the meal offering and took an handful thereof and burnt it upon the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. And the fat of the bullock and of the ram, the rump and that which covereth inwards, and the kidneys and the caul above the liver. And they put the fat upon the breasts, and he burnt the fat upon the altar, and the breasts and the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came out a fire from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. The subject of this fairly intricate ninth chapter of Leviticus is this: the glory came down. The order of this passage indicates that the divinely appointed series of various sacrifices, the blood atonement, the consecration of the meal offering, and the effecting of peace with God is followed by something very wonderful, something we've longed for all our lives more than anything else, and that is the coming down of the holy glory of God onto the people of God. So, with all these exquisite details, these first 9 chapters of Leviticus, we can summarize it very simply. The sacrificial system is to get us ready to receive the divine glory. That is the goal and the end of all true biblical worship, to see and be touched and transformed by the glory of God falling down upon His people. We notice here in this chapter just these two movements, and I'll be fairly straightforward today. First, the order of the offerings. The order of the offerings. That's verses 1 to 4 and then verses 8 to 16. And secondly, the Aaronic benediction and the coming down of God's glory after that benediction. And that is verses 5 to 7 and 22 to 24. First, the order of the offerings. It's very important. Verses 1 to 4 and then 8 to 17. Now in verses 3 and 4, we see this divine order of sacrifice. Sin offering, burnt offering, meal offering, and peace offering. All of these have been described in details on previous Sundays, and you'll understand I don't want to repeat the details. You can listen on the CDs or tapes. All I want to note, though, is this, that before anybody can ever get near to God, something has to happen. Our sin must be dealt with, first of all, to clear the way. God's word says, "Naught that defileth shall enter heaven." Habakkuk says, "God is of purer eyes than to behold evil." And we're told also in the New Testament that without pure holiness, no man shall see God. That is why the sin offering is first in this series. It's very significant. Then comes the burnt offering, which I will not describe the details of it. We did that 2-3 Sundays ago. And the burnt offering, you may remember, signifies surrender of our personal life to God alone. You know, all to Jesus, I surrender. I surrender all. It's yours. That's the burnt offering. That's what it's saying. And then the meal offering in the hands. The priest fills your hands with meal that God provides. Shows the consecration of the fruit of the believer's life and labors to the Lord. And then finally, after all this series of these divinely appointed offerings, what follows is the peace offering. You know, wherefore being justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace that passeth all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the peace that comes from it being done right in this series of offerings brings about the happiest situation you can know on earth, and it's already a foretaste of heaven. It is a reality of beautiful covenant fellowship with our Heavenly Father. That for which we were born, that for which we have longed all our days. Let's look at this very briefly in terms of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary and the Gospels. I'm not going to turn them up, but like Luke 23:45 and Matthew and Mark, it's parallel passages. When Jesus was being crucified at the climax of that, when he's offered his holy blood for all his people, then there is an eclipse of the sun, everything gets dark, and the earth begins shaking. It's almost like creation is tearing loose when the great agent of creation is dying in his human nature. And as a result of that earthquake, something amazing happens in the temple at Jerusalem, because it too is shaken. And what occurred was, it was a huge veil, a thick velvet veil, very costly, very, very thick, in place for hundreds of years, veiling the holiest of all, the holy of holies. Only the high priest could go in there once a year, and that not without blood, first for his own sins and then the sins of the people. And when Jesus is dying and the earth quakes, that veil is split from top to bottom as though the finger of God had rent it. And the Epistle to Hebrews says, thus signifying that through the death of Jesus, entrance into the holiest of all is available for any and every believer. And so all these sacrifices are pointing towards what Jesus will do in the fullness of the time. And then, of course, St. Paul says, I've often quoted it in this series, Romans 12:1, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So that we're saying, he died, he rose, he offered us entrance to the presence of the Father. Now we want to give him back all that he has given us. So that's first, the order of the offerings, the blood sacrifices and so forth and so on, the consecration, and then the wondrous peace with God. Then second movement in this ninth chapter is this, the Aaronic benediction and the divine glory that follows it. That's verses 5-7. And then verses 22-24. So I'm just going to look at 2 points here. It's very simple. First, the benediction, and secondly, the falling down on the people of the divine glory. First, the benediction. Verse 22 says, and Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. It doesn't give us the actual words of the benediction, but we can be fairly sure. I mean, all the Jewish sources say, and I think they would be right here, that what he was saying is given us in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers 6, 22-27. This is the Aaronic benediction that God gave to Aaron, the first high priest, through his brother Moses, as God revealed it to Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, and here's the holy benediction, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. It's the peace, shalom. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Let me quote two or three sentences from wonderful 19th century commentator of Scotland, Andrew Bonar, who happened to be a good friend of famous American evangelist Dwight L. Moody. Bonar used to come to Moody's conference ground in Northfield, Massachusetts, to speak many times. A very godly man was Bonar. And he writes this about the Aaronic benediction. Aaron and the priest who followed him lifted up his hands, the very hands that had been wet with blood, and blessed the people. It was as if he was pouring over them all the grace and peace that flow from the blood of Jesus. And this done, he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. It was thus that Jesus blessed his people, his faithful witnesses who stood around their altar on the Mount of Olives, lifting up the very hands that had been so lately nailed to the cross. And having done so, he left the place of sacrifice and went into the holiest of all, there to receive more communications from his Father, and then to come forth again to give more blessing. Let's look, for instance, in Luke 24, which is no doubt has in mind the requirements of Leviticus 9 and is showing us how Jesus fulfills what the Aaronic priest was doing in the first the offerings, offering of himself finally, and then the benediction. Luke 24, 50 to 53. And he led them, this is on, you know, after his resurrection, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And then, very briefly, one verse in Hebrews, which is the most constant companion to interpret the book of Leviticus, Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, means just the earthly tabernacle, which is where Aaron went. That's not where he went after his sacrifice and resurrection. He's gone to a far finer place, namely, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus, whatever else he's doing, one of the main things he's doing this morning as we count time on earth is he is appearing in the presence of his Father, presenting the fruit of his holy sacrifice for sinners such as Douglas Kelly and such as you, and making the way possible for us to know in a most practical way the peace of God, keeping our hearts and souls in him. That's the benediction. And then secondly, the glory falls. In Leviticus 9:6, it is Moses is saying, do these things in God's way, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. And then verses 22 to 24, I will not reread them, but just a little bit. In verse 23, Aaron comes out, blesses the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. They could see it. If something happened with their physical eyes, they could see it. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and so forth. And the people saw it. They shouted and fell on their faces. Interesting, in the life of Moses, after he'd been used to do such amazing wonders as to get well over a million slaves safely out of Egypt through the Red Sea and so forth, defeat Pharaoh and his armies. Moses was up on Mount Sinai, and in Exodus 33, verse 18, he says, Lord, I'd like to ask one more thing of you. one special thing. I've seen your wonders. I've been some way used in it. But I wish you would show me your glory. I hadn't seen it in the way I wished to behold it. And so God says, well, I can't let you see my glory unhindered with nothing between. It would burn you up. But what I'll do is you hide in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by and put my hand over and let you see as much as is consistent with your staying alive, sort of the rear parts of my divine glory. I am indeed. I'm going to hear your prayer. I'm going to let you see it. And that is what happened. And indeed, we know that when Moses came down from the mountain, his own face was alight with the glory, and the people were terrified and said, please put on a veil. We can't take God getting that close to us. I say sometimes that may be why any saved person is in one sense a saint. They're sanctified in Christ. But I mean, somebody eminently close to God and pious, it not infrequently will make people rather uncomfortable to be near them. Why is that? Because they bring with them into the room or into the situation something of God's holy glory, and it makes us uneasy in our compromise. But anyway, what would the glory of God have looked like? Well, I don't know exactly, but we could say this from other parallel passages in Scripture. The fiery, cloudy pillar that led the children of Israel and was, encamped upon the tabernacle. And as the tabernacle was moved, the fiery, cloudy pillar moved. It was covering cool in the daytime heat of the desert, and at night it was warmth and beautiful outraying of something like sunshine or holy fire. Later, this glory was shining forth when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, and it was so bright that literally the priest couldn't take it anymore and went scurrying out of the temple. It was too much for them. Bright, beautiful, exquisitely magnificent, indescribable splendor of God. It's something like the uncreated light of the uncreated God literally coming down in the glorious effulgence or outraying of the eternal, holy, triune presence into this created world. It's stupendous. It, no wonder the people shouted and fell on their faces. It's often, I don't say much, but I've often, where I've sometimes been to a worship service where I felt it was light and flippant and just one joke after another. Doesn't mean you couldn't say something funny sometimes, all right, but when it's just one joke upon another and comic entertainment and cheap worldly show of the flesh makes me feel they've never in any sense had the slightest glimpse of the divine, holy, and glorious God, because it humbles the flesh and it breaks your pride and it bows you low. When you worship service is all about the transcendence of God to shine, and it cannot if you parading the human flesh. And to parade the flesh, you entertain people and for a while draw a crowd, but what good does it do them? They need to see the glory of God. Nothing is up to that. The actual Hebrew word, or the main word for glory, is kabod. And the significance, if you'd look it up in the Hebrew word books, means weighty or heavy. It's almost like this glorious, fiery pillar over the tabernacle. It's almost like it would have weighed down the tabernacle. It's so real, it's so substantial, it's heavy. A lot of people think spiritual is unreal, it's insubstantial, it's nothing. No, it's weighty, it's heavy, it's powerful, it's the reality of all realities. C.S. Lewis of Oxford wrote a wonderful essay. I didn't look it up this morning, but it's entitled, if you ever want to read something good, The Weight of Glory. How real and how powerful and how weighty is the glory of God. Nothing weighs that much. That's why a worship service ought to be set up that we can't make God send down His glory. That's impossible, but at least get things ready as much as is humanly in your hands, that if He wants to, there'd be nothing to hinder the coming down of the weighty, splendid effulgence of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We read at the birth of Jesus, the glory appeared to the shepherds who were abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night in Luke 2:9. And of those working class, ordinary men, they saw what Moses had been pleading for on Mount Sinai. They saw the glory of God outraying above the heavens of around Bethlehem, and then they heard the holy angels beginning to sing. And sometimes it speaks of when Christ performed His first miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee and turned the water into wine, the glory was shining. And when Jesus was raising Lazarus from the dead and Sister Martha was grieving and so forth, and Jesus said, Martha, didn't I say to you, and they're now left the house and standing outside the tomb, that if you believed, you should see the glory of God. And Jesus speaks and a dead body hears Him. The ears are reconstituted, the brain, the body comes together, and He's renewed and restored. And Jesus says, roll away the stone, let Him out. That was the glory of God shining in resurrection power of another human being, such as we have in all our graveyards. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, I suppose it was Mount Tabor, the glory began shining from His body and face, skin of His face. It's more splendid than the noonday sun, such an outraying of the holy presence of God in His uncreated light that Peter and James and John were stunned by it. And should it be any surprise that some years later, the Apostle John, who saw it there on Mount Tabor, should write in the prologue to John's Gospel, and we beheld His glory, John 1:14-18, we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We saw it, that's the glory. And then especially Hebrews 1:3, that more than any other person, more than any other fact on earth, if I could use that word, the glory of God was in the person of Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 1:3, who, that's Christ, being the brightness of His glory, you see the splendid shining, and the express image of His person, the character of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by himself purged our sins. See, that's the order of the sacrifices. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so he is the brightness of his glory. Some have called it, some translation, the effulgence of his splendor, the outshining of who God the Father, the Son, most essentially are. That is seen in our Lord Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. And one other reference to the glory, there are many, but just this one, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 24. Jesus is praying this, and the Father's going to answer, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He's praying, you and I are going to get to heaven for this purpose. Father's hearing his son. He's going to get us there. I don't know when. We'll be there. We reassemble with a lot of other folks. That they may behold my glory. It's something waiting for every believer after death that Jesus said, I want, Father, you to give it to every one of them for them to see something. The whole purpose of my ministry and sacrifice was so my people could see something, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. And we might say, well, Mount Tabor, that was 2,000 years ago, and Moses on Mount Sinai, and that was whatever, 1,450 years ago, and Solomon the Temple roughly 1,000 years ago. Seems like a long time ago that the glory was shining. Oh, no, it's shining all the time in various situations. It has shone right here in South Carolina. I was in Charleston a few days ago doing a little teaching, and I hardly ever go there that I don't think of this wonderful minister and theologian, evangelist to the black people, John L. Girardeau. And as a young man, when he was at the College of Charleston in his middle teens, I believe he was 15 years old, he was unconverted but was reading a lot of Christian literature and seeking the face of God. And he says that he saw the glory. Some of you know Charleston. See if you know where this is. It was at the north corner of King Street and Price's Alley in Charleston. Oh, the unutterable rapture of that hour when I found him after a month's conflict with sin and hell. The heavens and the earth seemed to be singing psalms of praise for redeeming love. One beautiful morning, while on his knees begging for mercy, it occurred to him that he had already done everything that it was possible for him to do. And therefore, he would just surrender himself to Jesus and leave the case in his hands. This was faith. Instantly, the Holy Spirit assured him that he was accepted in Christ, that his sins were forgiven, and that God loved him with an everlasting love. He sprang to his feet, clapped his hands, and poured out the overflowing joy of his soul in praise. All nature had changed. In the description of his feelings, he said that the sun shone brighter, the birds sang sweeter, and the breezes blew softer than he had ever known them to do. His flesh, as well as his heart, felt the delight of the presence of a reconciled God. He could see no reason why any intelligent creature could care to do anything in this world but love and praise God. And then, I'm not going to take the time this morning, because I've done it in other sermons, read about the amazing, he saw the glory at age 15, and then he prepares for the ministry and becomes minister of the largest attended Presbyterian church, black or white, in the Carolinas, down in Charleston, Zion Presbyterian, and they prayed for revival to come that the people could see the glory, and something like 1,200 every night filling the house, and the glory came down in a most amazing way, and I've got a description of it here, but I feel it's not what I'll read this morning, since you've heard of it before. You say, yeah, but that was 1858. That's a long time ago, 150 years. Well, yeah, but the glory's still coming. I want to read you just a brief passage from the revival on the Isle of Lewis from 1949 to 1952. So that's about 100 years after Girardot's time. And I know a number of people that were converted in that revival or sent out to the mission field or whatever. The book is entitled Sounds from Heaven by Colin and Mary Peckham. And it's particularly talking about various revivals in Lewis. There's one in 1939 and then the one under Duncan Campbell from 49 to 52, about 3 years. And anyway, a lot of people were praying for revival to come. It's an interesting thing. You can't control God. The Spirit is sovereign God. You don't control Him, but Jesus says the Spirit is given an answer to prayer. It's as far as we can tell from recorded history, the great revivals usually occur after people have been seeking and doing a great deal of praying. People want to see the glory and show it in their praying, and then God shines out His glory. One lady, Margaret McLeod, said the Barvas area, kind of the upper part of Lewis, was a community at prayer, meaning the inhabitants of that place were praying every night in cottage prayer meetings for the Lord to come down. And this man, Reverend Angus McFarlane, said he was out on the croft, a little farm, working, and Duncan Campbell came to him out in the field, waving his arms and calling to him, "Revival is coming, it's coming. I have been in prayer and have got through to God. Revival is on its way." And that night, the revival actually broke out in the meeting. And I want to read you one thing. I don't have an explanation for it, but I'll just read it to you and you make of it what you will. A man named Norman Campbell wrote down his testimony of a vision he had of Christ the night he was converted near the beginning of that Lewis revival. Quote from Mr. Campbell: "Suddenly a light like the brightness of the sun on this dark night shone around us. I looked up to see where the light was coming from, and I saw the face of Christ." That was where the light was coming from. His face. I shall never forget it. It was like the sun, just like the sun. S-U-N. And the joy on that face, and the love reflected from that face, I cannot explain nor describe it. I was simply flooded with inexpressible joy and seemed to be afloat in an ocean of love. Well, now let me come to this question, a fair question. What about us who are worshiping the Lord as best we can in our humble way, week by week? We're not living in times of revival. So what about us? Here's the answer. The same divine glory from the face of Jesus Christ, the outraying of His Holy Father's presence, still comes down, though less dramatically and less widespread, it still comes down in the faithful preaching of the Word of God, the true administration of the sacraments, and the regular meetings for prayer. The glory comes down. It doesn't have to be dramatic to be real and to be transformative of human personality and families and relationships. I'll say this. Last week after church, I somehow felt it the whole week, that some way or another, I had caught a glimpse of the divine beauty that has literally stayed with me in a most unusual way. That was the glory I saw a little bit of the divine beauty. The glory is beauty. And I thought of this passage later in the week. I want to read it to you from St. Augustine's Confession, Book 10. Augustine, contemplating his conversion, he came to God, he heard the word, believed the gospel, and he saw the glory. And this is what he says: "Late have I loved you, beauty so old and so new. Late have I loved you. And see, you were within, and I was in the external world and sought you there. And in my unlovely state, I plunged into those lovely created things which you made. You were with me, and I was not with you. The lovely things kept me far from you, though if they did not have their existence in you, they had no existence at all. You called and cried out loud and shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent. You put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant, and I drew in my breath and now pant after you. I tasted you, and I feel but hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am set on fire to attain the peace which is yours." I let a hymn summarize it for us, a few verses of a hymn by Faber. "My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O God, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. How beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity." And all of this, we meet it, we find it, and it never leaves us. And that relationship of faith, as the Holy Spirit unites us to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. May we know it. May we make it known. Amen. Will you bow for the